by the grace of God, and I just want to thank you all for coming by the grace of God, and hopefully I can teach this passage that I've got here. We're going to be in Matthew 9, but first turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in your Bibles. We'll start there tonight by the grace of God. And we're looking here tonight again at this passage on the compassion of Jesus. So Matthew 9, 35 through 38, our 70th message here in the life of Christ here. So I don't really have any big announcements other than Easter's coming, and it's great to think about the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He died for us by the grace of God, and he wants us to celebrate that. He wants us to be mindful again of the resurrection, because it's the resurrection that proves that God was satisfied with what Christ did upon the cross. And since he's propitiated and he's satisfied, who are we to doubt that and to say that's not true? And this is a good news for us to know. This is a little evangelistic tonight as we think of compassion. We'll look at those verses, just four verses there by the grace of God, but hopefully we can enjoy it here tonight. So let's pray. We'll start teaching the Word of God here tonight. Father, we thank you again for the compassion of Jesus. We've seen the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus. And even he's going to gather his disciples here. He's been gathering his disciples, probably been in ministry for over a year. Again, he's going to send them out tonight to evangelize, and he's going to have the people pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers to do that. We want to understand this passage tonight, Father, by the grace of God, and just be able to expound on it, so we're thankful for it. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus, and again for the opportunity to teach, to be here, to be with the saints of God. And we pray for those who are Zooming, undertake for them. Give them wisdom, insight, Father, and hearing your word as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, friends, we are talking about the compassion of Jesus. So I'll start off by asking, what is your level of compassion? This is a broad question that needs some narrowing down, and perhaps I should ask the question in regards to the lost around us, that we are compassionate towards those people and towards them. Are you indifferent or unconcerned to the spiritual condition of those around you? Are you so preoccupied with the things on your plate that you've lost sight, again, of one of the major reasons you have been left on planet Earth as God's ambassador? He's left us here. He didn't take us home when we got saved. He wants to use us in regards to these things. Okay? And he wants us to be God's representative to a dead and dying world. So again, on your handout, this first point I put on there, just to kind of recap what it's all about, this passage we will look at tonight is about evangelistic compassion that leads to loving labor in the fields of humanity for the Lord's harvest. A lot of blanks there, but I'll leave that out there for a moment. I'll read it again. The passage we'll look at tonight is about evangelistic compassion that leads to loving labor in the fields of humanity for the Lord's harvest. You know, in my estimation, this passage reflects the heart of Christ perhaps more so than any other point in the Gospels messages here we've seen. If you're a believer in Christ today, when you got saved, the Lord Jesus Christ came into your life. He put his love in your heart via the Holy Spirit. And that love that Christ is should have a deep concern for people. And that love has a concern not only for the brethren in Christ, but also for the lost, those outside the family of God. And we need to have that love in our hearts, because if we're going to be evangelistic and have evangelistic compassion that leads to loving labor for the harvest of what the Lord wants us to understand, that's a recap of kind of what this whole message here tonight is about. That's why we're told even to think about this, and we're told in Philippians 2:5, we're to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're to think about his thoughts, and as we study the Word of God and upload the Word of God into our minds, as we're exposed to the grace of God and the love of God and the power of God, and even now tonight, the compassion, we're going to see that this is exactly what he wants us to do. He wants us to have his mind in the matter. His thinking needs to be our thinking. So what was on his mind when he walked upon the earth? That's a good question, right? Well, how about Luke 19:10? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. And that's why he came, and that's why we were all lost and we were born physically, even though we were, our parents might have told us we were just innocent little babies. No, we were guilty little kids and we needed to be saved. We were lost in sin. And that's why even Matthew 20:28 says, just that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So again, this is reversing it, and we need to see again the mind of Christ in these things so that we can be thinking like he thought. Again, God's mind was that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but he could have everlasting life. And the problem is that we're tied to sin. We've got this ball of sin around us, and we can't shake this sin in and of ourselves. There's nothing you can do to remove your sins through your own efforts. But there are some scriptures that tells us what God has done for us. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Notice how his love is tied to his love here even for us. And then in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us on the cross. So he loved us, thus he sent Christ to die for us on that cross. And that's how his love was set forth here and explained here. And these two thoughts are tied together. And this is why this is so very, very important. His love, and if we're to have his mind in us, we need to really let his love be in us. And we'll look at that in here in a minute in 2 Corinthians here. But let me just go on for a minute. We understand that the problem is the wages of sin is death. In other words, the death penalty has fallen upon every man. And the justice of God demanded someone pay the death penalty. Either we pay in hell forever, or Jesus Christ could come and my sins and your sins could be laid upon him upon that cross. And that's exactly what happened. God punished his own son and Jesus in our place. And that's why understanding this and noting this is very important and very significant. Let's see if I can get my pen here to work for just a minute here. I don't know if I can get a color up, which is good. So this is the great exchange. For our sake, God made him to be sin. Okay. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Who knew no sin. He was without sin. Why was that? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thus the justice of God was poured out by God sending his son and punishing his own son for you and for me. Yet on the flip side of that, God's mercy here is shown as well as Christ suffers in our place so that we don't have to suffer and we don't have to die, because on that cross Jesus said, it is finished. Our sins have been paid in full. Thus, you must believe it to have it for yourself, and that's what's so very, very important. It is finished, and Christ has died and paid for sins. He's risen again from the dead, and now he's offering eternal life. But not everybody's accepting that. That's the problem. If people refuse the price God has paid, they will then have to pay that price themselves, and their payment will not be enough. That's why we will spend eternity in hell forever if we reject what Jesus Christ has done for us on that cross. So that's why we keep preaching the cross of Christ and what he's done. So the question is, are you here? Are you lost in your sin? Or are you here? Are you saved by the grace of God? And Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and that's why the only way to get to here is to come through Jesus Christ who died for you on the cross. And that's why receiving that love puts that love in you now through the Spirit of God. And God now wants to produce that love in and through you to others. Okay? Now, seeing the mind of Christ and the ultimate price paid to redeem them, it was no doubt motivated by the love of God. That same love is to be your motivation as well. So consider with me 2 Corinthians 5. 14 and 15 in your Bibles. It says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That is very important to understand and to note. And even verse 16 goes on to say, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. This is amazing. In both Greek and English, the phrase the love of Christ can imply Christ's love for Paul, or Paul's love for Christ, or both Christ's love and Paul's love can be included here. And I believe it is clearly Christ's love for us. And how do I know that? Because 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. He was the initiator of this love. And that's why we have to keep going back to the cross of Christ and what transpired there upon that cross to understand that love and to embrace that love in our lives. And this is important to understand and to note. So going back to 2 Corinthians again, 5:14-16, for the love of Christ compels us here. Now this is an interesting word, compels us. It can mean to hold together, to enclose, to hold fast, or to constrain. Many interpret it in a positive sense. Christ's love compelled him to action. But the negative sense would fit captive a metaphor in 2:14, as Christ's love expressed in his death for us holds him fast as a controlling factor in life. And it was the magnanimous, free, unmerited love that controlled, drove, and motivated Paul in his missionary journeys to get the gospel out. He wanted people to understand the gospel. And it explains so well here in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He died with him on the cross when he believed. Thus it is no longer I who am living, but it's Christ who's living in me and through me, I could add. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in his physical body and not in his sin nature, his physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God who, notice now, Paul realized he loved me, and this resulted in him giving himself for me on that cross. So again, it's love that motivates us, friends, in the Christian life. And that's what we're going to see here in Matthew 9 here in just a few minutes. Well, let's go back to this verse here again. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, what? That if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is very, very important to understand and to note in our Christian life. Thus, we need to get a hold of this and get a handle on this. In dying for all, Jesus acted as our representative. When he died, all who would place their faith in him died with him on that cross. Just as Adam's sin became the sin of all generations to come, so Christ's death became the death of those who would come to what? Believe in him. And that's why this verse is difficult, that if one died for all, he died for all people, then all who put their faith in Christ died with him on that cross, and he died for all people so that all could be saved. But he's specifically talking to believers here in 2 Corinthians 5, so we need to put ourselves in this aspect and thinking here of that, okay? Why did he do that? And this verse goes on to say that those who live now, who are alive, should no longer live for themselves. This is not about me, not about you, but it's for him who died for them and rose again. This is important to understand and to grasp out of these verses. If you've never understood that and grasped this, this is important. And this is reiterated. Paul put it in Colossians 3:3-4. If you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and it is, when Christ our life is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. And this is the promise that all of us have by the grace of God. So this is telling us not to live for yourself and just think about what you want in life, but to yield yourself to God so that you can make your life count in light of eternity. Peter, in 1 Peter 4:1-2, first of all, it says, therefore, Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, how is that? That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but he should now live to the will of God in life. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to live for him in the will of God. And this is very, very important to understand and note. He died so that we might henceforth yield over our lives to him in willing, glad, loving devotion, knowing that he has a good and acceptable and perfect will for you and for me in life. And this life, this new life, truly matters. If his love gave so much in him with this effect and purpose, how can we do anything but live for him in devotion to his purpose in life here? In effect, Paul viewed his fellow man. Notice the end of this section of verses here. Therefore, therefore is a summation here of what has gone before. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. That would be in the past. Yet now we know him thus no longer. So we don't see Jesus walking around. We don't see him physically alive, although after his death and resurrection, they did see him that way. But after he ascended, Paul could say, thus we know him thus no longer in the flesh. We have to see him in a spiritual capacity here in life. And this is very, very important. From then on, he did not recognize nor perceive anyone according to the flesh, Paul. He no longer evaluated people based upon external worldly standards, as the false teachers did. He saw people like Christ did, lost in sin, and in desperate need of a Savior who came to seek and to save them by his grace. Thus, the Spirit of God within you does not judge men in a carnal earthly way, according to appearances, human credentials, or national origin. He sees all people as lost souls. Paul saw them, Christ sees them, we need to see them as lost souls for whom Christ died. They can be saved, but they desperately need to be saved, and someone needs to tell them the good news of the gospel. Thus, any prejudice or hatred or bias that you may be harboring is to give way to a love for all, including, again, here as I was thinking this, including there's no difference here, no distinction, no difference between the Greek, the Jew, circumcised, the uncircumcised, the barbarian, the Scythian, the slave, or free man, because we're all one in Christ. God sees no distinction between anybody from an external, outward appearance. It's only whether or not they're in Christ that matters to them. So not only did Paul view people, the view of people change, but also his view of Christ. Some had known him according to the flesh. They lived when he lived, and they may have made a human assessment of him, concluding that he was merely a man and not God. Can you imagine living in Nazareth and seeing Jesus as the carpenter's son and Joseph, his father, and he has sisters and brothers, and you wouldn't have any clue that he was the Son of God at all, would you? Not at all. And when his assignment or his assessment of Jesus changed, Paul's did, so did his assessment of everyone else. He knew that the same profound change that took place in his life would take place in the lives of all those who would come to know him as Savior, as they would put their faith in him and they would be saved. Well, let's jump onto our handout here for just a minute and look at a couple of points here. So we are studying the ministry of Jesus Christ. First of all, the context of what's transpiring here in Matthew 9. Well, I'm just going to update you with a few points here. Number one, Jesus has been offering faith in himself as the only means to righteousness and entrance into the promised kingdom. Jesus has been offering faith in himself as the only means to righteousness and entrance into the promised kingdom. For Paul, getting saved affected his perspective in life and his motivation in life. And we see that change in Acts 20, 24, where he says, "But none of these things move me about going to Jerusalem and being arrested, and bonds and afflictions abide him. Nor do I count my life dear to myself." Why? Because I want to finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus, what is that ministry, Paul? It's to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He wanted to tell other people about Jesus Christ in his life. And Paul says this in many different ways in the books he's written here. Let me just show you a few of these. You know, this is important to understand and important to note. He reminded the Romans here in Romans 14:8, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. That's the bottom line, and we need to understand and we need to note that. Contrasting himself to the proud, boastful, false teachers troubling the Galatians, Paul declared, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So he kept going back to the cross. He kept preaching the cross of Christ, and this is very, very important. To the Philippians he wrote, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," Philippians 1:21. And later on he said, "I press towards the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now that prize is the reward. It wasn't, heaven isn't the reward here. Heaven is a free gift. That's something we need to note. So this is a tricky verse, but he's pressing towards the goal for the prize when he is upward called at the rapture. Again, he's going to stand before the Lord and give an account, and he's looking forward to that day and giving account in his life. He passionately longed to see people come to saving faith in Christ and a pagan culture around the center of Athens. For example, Paul found when he was in Athens, he said, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And he wanted them to hear the gospel, and he preached the gospel to those on Mars Hill in Acts 17:16. This is important to understand and important to grow, to grasp here. To the Romans, he wrote, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and wherever there were Gentiles, he went. But as he went, he would go into the synagogues first and preach to the Jews. They didn't want it. He preached to the Gentiles, and many Gentiles accepted Christ. Okay? In his first inspired letter to the Corinthians, Paul made it clear that his mission was to preach the gospel. "I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." I sometimes sense that myself, that I need to preach the gospel. I'm looking forward to the fairs. I'm looking forward to going to Alaska. I look forward and I pray during the week and oftentimes ask, "Lord, bring someone into my sphere of influence. I'd like to share the gospel with someone. Please answer my prayers in regards to that." But perhaps the most poignant glimpse of Paul's burden for the lost comes in a statement that few would ever make in his letter to the Romans here. What did he say? He says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." What are you so down about, Paul? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And we know that was the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. He had a tremendous burden for them. So intense was the apostle's desire to see his fellow Israelites saved that he was willing to forfeit, were it possible, his own salvation about that. And that's why, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, why would he pray that? Because sometimes people feel that the Jews are automatically in. Not true. They're not automatically in. No one's automatically in. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to get in. That's the bottom line, and that's what you have to do. And this is why I mentioned earlier in this passage is about evangelistic compassion that leads to loving labor. And Paul labored in the gospel like no other person did here. He mentions in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we are proclaiming him, Jesus. And we're admonishing people, we're teaching everyone in all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect, that means spiritually mature, in Christ. To this end, I'm laboring. I'm struggling with all of, notice, his energy, again, the Holy Spirit, which so powerfully works in me. So he did works, but he did works because of the Spirit of God in him, just like in you and I. When we got saved, the Spirit of God moved in, and he wants to motivate us, and it's the love of Christ now in us that wants to get the gospel out here. And as we think of all that, you know, we're going to look at two more points here, and we're going to go right back to Matthew 9 here for a minute. Second point, this is a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. Up until now, all has been about Jesus ministering in power and authority. So this is a pivotal point here in Matthew 9. We're going to look at it in just a minute. But my third point here is this. Now, seeing the multitudes of lost souls, a matter of fact, stop there for a minute. Let's go back to Matthew 9, if you've got a marker there in your Bibles. And let's read here a verse or two before we get into this here. We'll look at verse 35 and 36, and we'll read those verses. Matthew 9, 35 and 36. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's still presenting that message, okay? And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Here's that word compassion. Because they were weary, scattered like sheep having no shepherd here. So my third point is now seeing the multitudes of lost souls and seeing he's gathered his 12 disciples, Jesus is about to send them out to minister and preach for him. And he has given them power and authority to accomplish this evangelistic task, seeking to reap a harvest of lost souls. Now, how do we know that? Well, it says right here, right at the end of that section, Matthew 10, 1 through 15. We need to look at that, so let's jump ahead here for a minute and look at Matthew 10, let's read verses 1 through 15. And this comes right after the verses I'm teaching on tonight. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebeus, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, now notice the command and the commission here. This commission is going to be different from Matthew 28, when he's going to tell the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel based upon his what? Death, burial, and resurrection. But we're not there yet. So let's look at it here. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. This is not for the Gentiles, okay? And do not enter the city of the Samaritans. Forget them. Really, yeah. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this was a specific message for the Jews. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the Jewish message. We don't preach that message today since Matthew 28. We preach the death and resurrection of Christ, a different commission. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons freely as you receive, freely give. It's free. It doesn't cost anybody anything. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it who is worthy and stay there till you go out. Now we could talk about who's worthy, but we're going to keep reading. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy or friendly, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy or unfriendly, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Wow, that's a scathing rebuke. Okay? This is an amazing thing that he's sending his disciples out. And again, I'm going to read my point, my number three point there. Now, seeing the multitudes of lost souls, we saw that in chapter 9, and seeing he has gathered his 12 disciples, Jesus is about to send them out to minister and preach for him. He has given them power and authority to accomplish this evangelistic task, seeking to reap a harvest of souls. And we see that there in Matthew 10, 1 through 15. So as we go back to our handout here for a minute now, we looked at the ministry of Christ in the context. Now we want to see the compassion of Jesus for these lost souls expressed here in Matthew 35 through 38. Let's look at that passage again. And you want to back up, flip back a page, and let's pick it up in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. These are Jewish people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to the disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send all laborers into his harvest here." Okay? So, what are we understanding and what are we noting here? Well, we're right at the moment when Jesus makes the switch from preaching and teaching and healing himself to commissioning his disciples to go out to evangelize, to teach, and to heal. And I'm just going to mention here a thought here for you again to recap this. Note with me that effective evangelism begins with prayer to the Lord of the harvest. That's where it begins, even though it's the last verse here. In verse 38, we're jumping ahead to understand that this is, he's talking about effective evangelism. He's going to reach these Jews, okay? It begins with prayer to the Lord of the harvest. Now, what's going on here is that Jesus is about to commission his disciples to do what he had been doing. He preached, he's about to get them to preach. He taught with authority, he's about to send them out to teach with authority. He's driven out evil spirits and healed all kinds of diseases and sickness, and he's about to get them to drive out evil spirits and heal with all kinds of diseases, okay? And this is where our Savior sets the stage for his disciples' ministry. We see the heart of Jesus now is laid bare here with compassion, the heart that we are to embrace as his children, just as the disciples were to embrace it and to have compassion for the people around them as well. And the therefore here in verse 38 of the text I'm going to mention first is mentioned in verse 38, the need of prayer concerning the harvest. So again, I'm going to go back to this point. Note with me that effective evangelism begins with prayer to the Lord of the harvest. Who's the Lord of the harvest? God the Father is the Lord of the harvest. And it's his heart that's being laid bare here as Jesus is just doing the will of his Father in reaching people. And this is important to understand and note. So, question here is, if you're going to be to effectively pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers to his harvest, you have to see people as Jesus sees them. As Jesus sees them, lost and in sin. Verse 36 again. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary, scattered like sheep having no shepherd here. Okay? So presumably Jesus and the disciples saw the same scene, the approaching crowd of people. But Jesus saw them with different eyes than the disciples did, and he saw them like we need to see them. A parallel passage now in Mark 6:6 says this. Okay? And he marveled because of their unbelief, Jesus did. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching, and obviously with his disciples alongside. So this is a parallel passage to this passage of Scripture, and we need to grasp and understand that. But Matthew 9:36, we could ask the question, how did Jesus see these people? Well, he saw great multitudes who needed the message of salvation. Okay? They needed to be saved. As that only he could provide salvation, so this is what they needed most of all. Now, an obvious observation that we can make here is that Jesus' primary concern horizontally was people, their great need, and what is man's greatest need? To be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. His life never revolved around material things. He lived on a very little means. His desire, there's no TV at that time to distract him, no sports games except for maybe the Gladiators, and I think they came later. I wasn't even sure about that. I couldn't be positive about that. People were his only concern, as the gospel tells us of Jesus and his heart of compassion for mankind. We see that our Savior was moved deeply in his inner being by the needs of those around him. And I think it is safe to say that our society gets further and further away from those roots. It increasingly becomes occupied with self, as we are without compassion towards others by nature. We are. Most people, if they think beyond themselves, place themselves and their family above all other consideration in the world, and there is nothing fundamentally wrong with that in and of itself. We should provide for our own. The New Testament teaches us to do that. But that is where it often ends, and it seems that, not everybody, I'm just trying to make some general statements here, it seems that often people simply do not care that much what happens to others. Or they care from a distance, you know. I have to admit that that is how I am towards people asking for money at every stoplight on and off the roadways in our city here today, as I hardly ever give anybody any money unless I talk to them personally and they can express to me where they're at and that they need. If they're holding up a sign, I don't know where they're at, you know. And Jesus fed some people, no doubt about that, but that was not his primary mission. He's concerned about them spiritually. They're lost. They need to be saved. So there's a difference here, because here we're talking about heaven and hell, saved and lost. The disciples did not possess a lot of compassion. And this is not surprising by the nature. By nature, we default to what's really important to me very easily. And so apart from taking time to ponder your Savior and his love and allow the Word of God to transform your thinking, we will default to ourselves. And we'll go our own way, or we'll get legalistic, or we'll get licentious in our thinking and do our own thing. Thus, if I'm focused on my agenda and my program, the opportunities for displaying compassion to the lost and those in need around me will be perceived as an interruption, as a nuisance, as a disturbance in my life. People are perceived as those who get in my way or demand too much from me oftentimes. And this is perhaps the mindset of the disciples, who at various times in ministry of Christ wanted to send some people away. The casual observer of the multitudes would never have seen what Jesus saw. And when Jesus looked at the lost people around him, he saw them as they really were, lost and in dire need of redemption. Thus he had compassion for them. Okay? So if you're going to be to effectively pray to the Lord of the harvest, to send laborers into the harvest, you have to have compassion as he had compassion. Now, what do we mean by that word compassion? I put it on your, I can't even pronounce this Greek word here. It's too much for me. I'm just not going to even try. But it means to feel deeply or viscerally, to yearn, to have compassion, to pity. The word indicates an inner feeling and is frequently recorded of Christ's attitude towards the multitudes and the individuals, just like it's mentioned here. He had compassion, verse 36, okay? He saw the multitudes. We saw in Mark 6:6, they were lost in unbelief, and he was moved with compassion for them, okay? So I've got a couple other thoughts here on this I'm going to put up here. One of the word translated with compassion, it indicates not only a pained feeling at sight of suffering, but in addition, a strong desire to relieve and to remove the suffering. You can have empathy, you know, you feel for them, you feel with them, not just for them, okay? It has the same idea as our modern expression, from the bottom of my heart, quote unquote. Someone has defined compassion as sympathy coupled with a desire to help. Sympathy means the capacity to share feelings, to enter into the same feelings, to feel the same thing. So compassion is sharing the feelings of others and possessing a desire to help them in their trouble. A couple of incidences in my life when I felt compassion for people. When my daughter Anne was little, 5 or 6 years old, we were sitting in the kitchen, Kathy was cooking, and she had her back against the refrigerator, and somehow I stood up and I opened the freezer door on top, and a frozen orange juice can came tumbling out, tumbling down, and at the very moment, just before it hit her, she looked up, and the edge of the can caught her right on the bridge of the nose and just creased her nose, and oh, it was just like, oh, I wanted to take that hit for her. I had compassion for her. That was awful. And I just thought, oh, why couldn't that have happened to me? Why couldn't I have hit my thumb with a hammer? Because you just wanted to cry out for her. Another time, my daughter Laura, I'd been working all day at the church painting, and I came home and we went for a bike ride, and she goes around this corner and misses the corner and goes in the ditch, and she gets up and she goes, Dad! And her arm is just swinging, and she broke her arm right here at the elbow. Eesh! And my gut was just moved with compassion for her. Got her in the car, took her to the hospital, did a surgery, put a pin in. She's good. That's amazing. But it's, again, sharing the feelings of others and possessing a desire to help them in their trouble. That's what compassion really is. So these are just a couple of examples that I could relate to in light of this. The word compassion is used in the Bible means to be moved inwardly, to yearn with tender mercy, affection, pity, and empathy. It refers to the deepest possible feelings, okay? And throughout his ministry, Jesus' concern was always for others. This was what the compassionate Jesus was all about. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, his concern was not for himself, but for his disciples. And he said to the soldiers who arrested him, "If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." He wanted his disciples to be free. Take me, but let them go free. When he was hanging on the cross, facing death and suffering great physical agony from the crown of thorns and the nails in his hands and feet, his concern was for his mother who stood at the foot of the cross. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that would be John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold, this is now your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold, your mother, this is now your mother. You take my place." And again, he had a desire for his mother in light of these difficult situations. A brief look at the Gospels reveals that the disciples knew very little of compassion. James and John here in Luke 9, 54 through 56, and when his disciples, James and John, saw that, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume these intruders?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, now notice his compassion, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So here's compassion again. Over and over again, Jesus is compassionate. And he was compassionate towards you and me when he came to die for us so that we could now have that same love in our hearts for people that are really unlovely. And again, we might think that we're better than the average person, but we're not. We're just like everybody else, and that's why we were all offensive to Jesus before we were saved, but God loved us in light of that. Okay, very important. Another incident, another time, the disciples wanted to send a hungry crowd away with nothing. Here in Mark 6, 35 through 36, and I put this up here because, you know, today we can just pull off the freeway anywhere and load up on food, right? So they couldn't do that in those days. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves food. Send those people off. No compassion again. But Jesus had compassion. He turns right around and feeds them. This is amazing. They did not really see them as Jesus saw them. They were too caught up in the lives that they were living. Though they followed Jesus, they were not deeply concerned for the people, and it seems they had very few thoughts of reaching outside their circle to help the people around them, something they needed to obviously learn. Okay, and relative to our sin natures, that is a lot of us to varying degrees. We are kind of like these disciples. Send these people away so they can go someplace else to get fed. I got to have a drink of water here. I think I blew a gasket. Just a minute. I think I'm better. Okay. In fact, compassion is rarely learned apart from human trials. You know that? And this is why having the rug pulled out from under you or seeing your own children suffer unnecessarily, like my daughter Anne with that orange juice can on the bridge of her nose, I just wanted to cry for her. It felt so bad. I couldn't do anything about it because it just tumbles down and she just looks up and catches it right on the nose. Or my daughter Laura breaking her arm. My heart went out to her as well. But that's why the psalmist says to us oftentimes, it's good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. And that's why if we're not suffering any affliction, any setbacks in life, we don't learn the things that God wants to teach us. Thus, God wants to teach us compassion. He wants to teach us to look to him and depend upon him. And that's why he brings trials and afflictions into our life. Compassion affects the way that you view others. You know, the Holy Spirit in you is the Spirit of Christ in us. And the Spirit of Christ wants to reproduce the love of Christ. As I mentioned earlier, we saw in 2 Corinthians there, that we no longer live the way we used to live anymore. We want to live differently. But again, Jesus saw things differently. So let's look here at verse 36 again. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered and like sheep having no shepherd here. So, and oftentimes we can forget the pit we were dug from. We need to remember and realize again that we're no better than anybody else. By the grace of God, we needed God's grace in our lives, and that's what we responded and got saved here. But Jesus saw people as weary. What does this word weary mean? The word in Greek is, I can't pronounce it quite right, so I'm not going to. Literally, the word means having been flayed, or milder, having the skin torn, as this happens to sheep wandering among brambles and sharp rocks. Figuratively, it means to be troubled, to be vexed in life. It often connotes the idea of being battered, bruised, mangled, and ripped upon, worn out and exhausted. Jesus saw the multitudes as they were inwardly devastated by their sinful, hopeless condition. They were weary and sick with sin. No doubt about that. Secondly, or another point here, is that Jesus saw lost people as scattered. What does this word mean? Scattered is the Greek word rapsonumi, and literally means thrown down, prone, or helpless, like exhausted, spent sheep, This verb is used in reference to corpses lying prostrate on the ground. Figuratively, it means downcast or thrown down. Okay? And it points to the utter helplessness and forsaken condition of people who are lost in sin without the Savior. In Philip Keller's book, the shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm. Such sheep are called cast or cast down, page 60. These sheep flail in the air with their legs, but they cannot get back on their feet without the aid of the shepherd. Left in this condition, helpless and vulnerable to their enemies, they will die after perhaps a few hours or a few days. Amazing. So what a picture of sinners apart from the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is he wants to care for us. He wants to uphold us by the grace of God. You know, outward people can look calm and comfortable, and they may be successful in worldly terms, but Jesus sees their heart before God. They are cast like a sheep with their legs up in the air, going nowheres, spiritually speaking. Okay, think about that. Unable to correct themselves and get out of their sin. They are in trouble. They are like a cast sheep. They may look normal outwardly, but inwardly they are as Paul describes them in Ephesians 2:12, without hope and without God in the world. Okay? Next point is that Jesus saw lost people as a sheep without a shepherd. Now, this is a great picture here because, you know, Jesus is here. He's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And these sheep are just taking it easy. If we take him out of that picture, if I was thinking about doing that, and put in, you know, a ravening wolf in there, those sheep would be vulnerable, you know, vulnerable to evil. But when the great shepherd's there, they're not vulnerable. But spiritually, sheep without a shepherd are in dire straits. They are vulnerable. They're weary, they're scattered without a kind shepherd to tend and care for them. This is not good. Thus, as we think of Israel at this time, the scribes and Pharisees were supposed shepherds, but they were not true shepherds. They were bad. They were not good. The Jewish religious leaders should have been shepherding these people, pointing them to God. And the scribes and Pharisees offered a religion that just added burdens to their life instead of lifting them up. Instead of, they were often self-righteous and self-seeking, looking down on the common people as sinners. They were fleecing God's flock, not shepherding them with compassion. As we could look at some passages of Scripture, but our time is going fast and I'm not done yet, so we got to keep moving here. Sadly, in our day, there are many religious leaders that do the same thing. They are actually working to keep people out of heaven by distorting and contradicting God's word and perverting the gospel. But Jesus viewed these people as sheep needing a shepherd. And so the compassion of Christ here is regarding their spiritual needs. Since we are to have the mind of Christ, this means that we begin to feel compassion for those we encounter who have not been placed under the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we can kind of relax. We have the great shepherd who looks out for us. We have under-shepherds that teach us the word of God, and they rightly divide the word of truth, which is good. That's very important to understand and note here. Okay? Let's go back to the text here, and let's look at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Okay? What is he saying right here? Jesus saw a potential great harvest, but only a few laborers. Maybe the 12 disciples. Maybe that's all that he saw at this particular time. Notice he directed this statement to his disciples, and by application, this can be directed to you and me. Jesus wanted his disciples to see the need of the multitudes. Jesus wants us to see the need of the multitudes in our time. Like, I go to the state fair and I see those crowds of people and I think, who's reaching these people for Jesus Christ? How can I reach them for Jesus Christ? And maybe I can't. But again, God wants me to be involved. He wants you to be involved. And he wants you to have this compassion, because you don't want to see these masses of people just going to hell and perishing. If they could know the truth, and if someone could explain them the truth, that would be very good. So, and to use the word truly, an element of special emphasis to draw attention to the message. He also referred to the winning of souls to him as reaping a harvest. This parallels what Jesus said in the beginning of his ministry in John 4 with the woman at the well and those there, and he talked to his disciples later, and he said this in John 4:35-36. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. They're ready to harvest. The grain is ready. The souls are there. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. That both he who sows, some sow the word, and some reap, others may rejoice together. So if you have a chance to even sow the word of God, that's a good thing, because you are giving the word of God and giving the gospel to people if you're giving it correctly. And you can rejoice. You may not reap that soul, because sometimes they might need to hear that message 3, 4, 5 times. I had to hear it multiple times before it finally sunk through my noggin and I saw it. And this is important to understand and note for all of us to have in our thinking here. When Paul was at Corinth in Acts 18:10, he told the Lord told the fearful apostle Paul to go on preaching in Corinth, explaining, "For I am with you here, okay? And no evil will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Acts 18:10, that was Corinth. Now, I know he has a lot of people in the Twin Cities here that he'd like to reach. And you know people that I don't know, and you will see people and talk to people that I'll never see and talk to. So God wants to use you in your sphere of influence. He wants to use me in my sphere of influence. I'm even going to Alaska for 7 weeks to reach as many souls as I can off those ships. Hopefully land some sinners by the grace of God. And I need to have the same vision that Jesus has. When I see these people come in, we need to go and greet them. We need to befriend them. We need to minister to them. We need to talk to them. And when the opportunity arises, we need to explain the gospel to them. And we do. This is amazing. This is amazing. So very important. So question, why is the potential harvest limited? Here, let me give you a couple reasons here. Number one, because of a lack of gospel preachers. A lack of gospel preachers to preach the message. Jesus simply says the workers are few. Few open their mouths to make known the mystery of the gospel. Even as the Son of God, Jesus could not reach all the people that lived even in his own country in his own lifetime. So he has his disciples now go out and preach as well. And that's why he's multiplying his effect by teaching them how to do this and then equipping them so that they can go and they can do this as well. And this is something that the disciples are going to learn, because now they're going to teach in the New Testament the same thing for the church to do down the road here. Jesus' viewpoint is that of a farmer who has a great crop ready for the harvest, but he doesn't have enough reapers to get that crop into his barn. Thus he has chosen to save lost people by using those whom he's already saved. And he could have used angels, but who undoubtedly would have been more competent than we are, but he chose to use us. He likes to use just clay pots, you and me. Nothing special about us, but he put that treasure in earthen vessels. We have the message of the gospel. We are to explain it to other people. This is absolutely amazing. A second reason that the potential harvest is limited is because people fear what others may think of them. So if I say this to so-and-so, these other people are going to be listening and they're going to maybe think evil of me. I mean, I was up at my brother-in-law's last Friday. I drove up, Kathy and I drove up to see our granddaughter's apartment. She's on her own. We went and saw her apartment. The ladies went to look for wedding dresses, and I went up to see my brother-in-law, who's now in hospice. His name is Terry Booth. You can pray for him. His girlfriend was there, and another fellow was there. When the other fellow finally left, I just brought it up again. I said, Terry, I said, I understand you're in hospice. He goes, yeah. He says, I'm going to die. I says, well, welcome to the club. So am I. We're all going to die. I said, so although you're looking good right now, he just came 3 days out of the hospital. He had gotten septus and got into the hospital and was very, very sick, but they reversed that, so he's gone back to his independent living place there in a home with a lot of people in it, elderly people in it. And I said, what about an eternity, Terry? I came to talk to you because I have a burden for you, and I want you to know for sure if you're going to heaven. And right away, his girlfriend freaks up. Oh, we're Christians. We're good. We go to church and we pray. And I said, well, that's nice. I'm glad you do that. But I said, that's not enough. What do you mean that's not enough? I said, you haven't mentioned anything to me about Jesus. Oh, we believe in him too. I said, it's always kind of an add-on. We'll just fit him in if we need that, you know. So I tried to explain to him, and I said, you know, I said, Jesus said this. I didn't say this. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on that road. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And I want to be sure you're on that narrow road. Oh, we're good, you know. So I thought, well, I had a chance to go up there and talk to him, and I left him a gospel booklet, and Duluth has got a new gospel booklet that Sean Lockton wrote. It's very good. I've got one copy with me tonight if somebody wants interested in reading it, but we're going to try and get some and put them on the table here. Very good presentation of the gospel. So very, very important here. So as I was thinking of fear of what people may think here, I thought of a couple of verses. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. When I worry about what other people think of me, that's going to be a snare and a hang-up, and it's going to put lockjaw on my tongue. I'm going to be an Arctic River Christian, frozen at the mouth. Ooh, can't say anything, you know. And I'm not going to, because I'm worried about what people think. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso trusts in the Lord shall be saved. Proverbs 118:8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. No doubt about that. But again, I had this burden for them, and I wanted them to understand and know the gospel, okay? So the next question, why does the problem of few laborers happen? And some of this is redundant here, but let me just mention a few things. Let me ask the question, well, have you witnessed to anyone lately? Have you been able to share the gospel with someone lately? You know, as I think back on my life, except for my brother-in-law in the last 2 weeks, I haven't talked to anybody except from the pulpit here. You know, and if I talk to people, that's fine, and that's why we present the gospel when we preach, and we want people who are here or people who are Zooming or people who are listening to hear the message that saves from sin. But I haven't talked to anybody, and I've had a couple of people come to my house. Two guys came by looking to replace windows in my house the other day. I should have just grabbed them and said, listen, fellas, I got something for you, but I didn't. Why is that? Because the fear of man brings a snare. I didn't have my armor on. I wasn't thinking at that time. You ever been there? I have, many times. Didn't have my armor on. It was just nuts and bolts going through my head, not thinking, okay? So why does the problem of few laborers happen? Well, people don't witness by nature. You know, again, they're frozen at the mouth, Arctic River Christians. They just don't speak by nature, okay? I'm going to just give these to you because I'm out of time. They don't have the mindset to witness. They don't think about witnessing. You ever read that book by Dr. Walter Wilson? He was a doctor and evangelist, and wherever he went, he prayed every morning about someone he could talk to, and God used him mightily. He's got a number of small booklets out there, very easy reads. But it gives you a mindset that I want to witness to someone. Let me challenge you to think about that this week. Why don't you pray and ask God to bring someone into your life that you can witness to this week? Wow, that's radical, Dave. I don't know. It's radical. You know, it's not radical. It's exactly what he's praying about right here in this passage of Scripture. Many have not been equipped to witness, and we have equipped people here by the grace of God. I go over the gospel. I show you different avenues and ways to present the gospel. Sometimes it's we just emphasize faith. Sometimes we emphasize it's not of works. Sometimes we emphasize it's finished. So as I do that, that should help you to be more equipped to witness. Okay? They have not been shown an effective method that works. I've shown you a good method that works, and hopefully I'll be using it again, and I'd like to use it because it is very effective. If people are going to listen to me, it just challenges them. Very few say, I need to think about that when I'm done. Most of them say, why is this so easy? Why does my church teach like this? So, well, maybe you need to think about going someplace else. That's up to you, whatever you need to do. But I mean, that's what you need to think about, okay? And lastly, they don't know God's will in the matter. We know that God's will is, what is God's will? As we go back to Matthew 9, verse 38, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is amazing. This is amazing. So we need to pray to do that. And that's why the Jesus answer is verse 38 here. So if you're going to effectively pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers to his harvest, you have to actually pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. You have to actually pray. God wants you to be involved in prayer. Okay? Now, I put a couple things here. Something here. The harvest was ready, for the kingdom offer was at hand, wasn't it? It was. They were offering the kingdom. Okay? The king had come to establish the kingdom if they would only accept him as their Messiah. Now, that's not on your handout. I just threw that down here. So the kingdom's offer was there. The offer was at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at the door. It's being offered. Okay? So the question is that why should we pray? Let me look at my notes, and for the next 3 or 4 minutes, see if I can give you an answer here. Number one, and I don't have it on the PowerPoint here, okay? Because seeing the harvest brought into the kingdom is God's work, and it's to be done his way, beginning with prayer. God wants us to pray, okay? Prayer is not a weak response to problems and deficiencies. Rather, prayer is a necessity, an extremely powerful response to situations that we can have in life. Prayer is an important first step in evangelism. Okay? Any one person can only be individually involved in a limited degree, but Jesus wants each of us to be concerned about more than just what we can do, and as we pray, like when we're in Alaska, when we have our devotions in the morning, there may be 6 or 8 of us sitting down, and we pray, we talk about the last ship, we have devotions first. Scott presents a portion of scripture for us and challenges us to think about it. And then we talk about the ship that was here yesterday and write down the names of the people that we can be praying for. And then we talk about the ship that just anchored overnight. And they come in the middle of the night, they anchor, and the people get off about 10 o'clock, and then the workers can get off and come to the mission. So we're praying about those people. And the ships come every 2 weeks, 1 week up from Vancouver to Seward and a week back to Vancouver. They unload, put a new batch of people on. They come up, and it's the same crew. And they're the people we're talking to, the crew from third world and countries and around the world that can speak English as a second language because they have to be able to talk to the American money people. They got the money. And they're the ones that are on those cruise ships here, okay? But any one person can't do it, but as we gather together and we pray, this is beneficial. We're praying to the Lord of the harvest. Lord, send some more people up here to Seward that can witness, that are willing to witness, work, wash the car, drive the car, ferry these people back and forth, gals that are willing to serve food in the kitchen, people who are willing to clean up at the end of the day so that the mission is ready to go the next day, wash the vehicles, cut the grass, take out the garbage, whatever. Whatever they want me to do, I'm willing to do it. Number three, the needs are far greater than our individual abilities, so we need to pray in light of those things. That's Kathy and I in Alaska, and we get the Seward Mission here. So here's a couple of verses, first of all. How about John 15, 4 and 5? Jesus said this, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine." We have to stay spiritually connected. "No more can you except you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth fruit, much fruit." Because if you don't abide, you can't do anything of spiritual value. You can do nothing, okay? And then verses 7 and 8, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Notice here we're to ask, that's prayer. You will ask what you desire, and that's why we are to pray for those laborers, okay? "And it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So again, whether it's at the Seward Mission that we have the opportunity to welcome people to the mission, or whether it's Joe going to Liberia and just preaching the book of Daniel and sharing the gospel as they had opportunity to do so when they were there, or whether it's Blake and Allison down in Ecuador, we need to pray for these people and uphold them by the grace of God. This is good. El Salvador, Nicaragua, Kenya, Zambia, and the Gambia. Those are areas where they have been ministering here for the Lord here in regards to these things. This is very, very important. So as I think of those two verses, I think of this little formula here. We are to abide in Christ, plus we are to abide in his word. This equals effective answered prayer and much fruit for God's glory. Very good. Warren Wiersbe states it this way. "When we pray as he commanded, we will see what he saw." I mentioned that. "Feel what he felt, compassion, and do what he did, preach the gospel. And God will multiply our lives as we share in the great harvest that is already ripe and ready to be used by the grace of God." I'm just going to end here with two things. Number one, here's a little saying. Someone wrote this. I don't know who did. "Let me look on the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me view with pity the wandering sheep and love them for the love of him." Good thought? No doubt about that. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll go there, and we'll be done here. 1 Corinthians 9. I'm over time again, I'm sorry. Got to stay later, Craig. 1 Corinthians 9. Let's look at verses 19 through 23, okay? Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." Notice his whole objective was evangelistic here. "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, but not being without law towards God, but being under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Amazing. "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be partakers of his work here. Let's pray. We'll be done. We'll sing. You can go home. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight, for this portion of scripture on the compassion of Christ. Help us to understand and have that compassionate thought of our empathy can go out towards people, Father, that we would be willing to step up, share the gospel of the grace of God, and that we would not be ashamed because we have the message that saves from hell. Some people want to hear it. Some people don't give a rip if they hear it. And again, they're going to be responsible for their own choices. I understand that. But as long as I have breath, Father, I want to be used of you to share Christ with as many as I can. Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can always depend upon you for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing one more song here.